And we're asking the question here in Matthew 5, what difference does being a disciple of the Lord Jesus make? In other words, what kind of culture change is involved in becoming a Christian? If you turn back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, then you'll find that Matthew is quite emphatic, quite clear about what he's attempting. He says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, "This is a record of the genealogy, and that is the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David." In other words, the son on David's throne, the king on David's throne. "The son of Abraham," that is to say, the one whom God promised would bring blessing to the whole world. Everything else that follows in Matthew's gospel is demonstrating that point, that this is the king on David's throne forever, and the one, the son of David, of Abraham, who is going through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. That you can't avoid that that's what Matthew is demonstrating by the different things that he's writing that happened to the Lord Jesus. John tells us that if all the things that happened to Christ were written down, I guess he says, in the extreme, I guess he says that the whole world wouldn't be able to hold all the books that would be written. Well, I'm sure he didn't quite literally mean that. But you get the point. What's going on in Matthew's gospel here is selective, and Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has selected these things to demonstrate that this is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so by the time you get to chapter 5, and we've summarized this on a number of occasions, by the time we get to chapter 5, there are crowds of people following Jesus, all sorts of people. And yet Jesus, from those crowds, calls the disciples, those who really want to be members of the kingdom of God around him. And we've been seeing on Sunday evenings just how it could be that amongst this huge crowd that's following the Lord Jesus, the disciples gather around him and learn from what he teaches them a real disciple is. Just as on Sunday mornings in Exodus we've been looking at the law, meant in the broadest sense the law of God, meaning there the response to that God, that the people whom God has rescued are to give to being rescued by him. So here on Sunday evenings, in this Sermon on the Mount, as it's well called, chapter 5 and verse 1, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So the Sermon on the Mount is all about Jesus telling those people who are members of the kingdom of God, this is what being a member of the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. This is how you're supposed to behave. This is the response that you give to God if you're a member of the kingdom of God. What are they like, these members of the kingdom of God? Well, he's already been through it in the Beatitudes. We looked at them several weeks ago. But just cast your eye over the beginning of chapter 5, and you get an idea. Blessed, that is, blessed means not just happy, but happy because you're approved by God, of by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who inherit the earth, and who will inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. This is what the disciples of Christ are like. This is what members of the kingdom of God are like. There is a profound change in their worldview and in their culture. This is not normal. You can't live in a real world, however nice it is, if you'll excuse that phrase for a moment. You can't live in the real world and say that it is normal to walk into your office or factory or school or neighborhood and expect everybody else to agree with you that the poor in spirit are the blessed ones. That's just daft, isn't it? I mean, other people don't view the world like that, do they? And that blessed are the meek, for they will be trodden on, actually, is what the newspapers would have us believe. But no, says Jesus, there is a culture change that has to take place, a view of the world change. In fact, it's a heart change that has to take place, which is where Matthew's gospel is going. So how can that change come about? This is the one who is, as he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, the one whom the law was all about, the fulfillment of the law. And so this is the one who is taking their understanding of what someone that follows God is like. He takes that understanding, and in some cases in every case actually, he adjusts it. Some cases he just turns it completely on its head. But all the time, he's the one that has the authority to change their view. He's taking their understanding and making it clear that their righteousness, as Chris read to us a few moments ago, must be greater than that of the Pharisees. So a complete change of understanding and thinking must come about. It's not what you've just understood, says Jesus to these people. There's a whole different way of living, a whole different way of thinking that you have got to grasp if you're going to be a member of the kingdom of God. And it's not that I'm telling you you've got to be like this to be a member of the kingdom of God. No, no. It's that if you're a member of the kingdom of God, then you will be like this. Increasingly so. We've seen a variety of examples. Murder, for example, is wrong. The Old Testament is quite clear. Just cast your eye across chapter 5 there, and the titles that the NIV translators have put in to help us find our way around. Murder, we know, is wrong. But Jesus says so is hatred. There's an attitude of heart that goes with it. Adultery is wrong. But so, says Jesus, is adultery of heart. Marriage is precious. He's made sure they understand. And last week we saw that he wanted to make clear that words are important, but more to the point, truth is one of the characteristics of a member of the kingdom of God. If you are a member of the kingdom of God, literally, if you're somebody whom God has worked in and changed, then expect that this is the response you will be looking for yourself. So this week we come to verses 38 and 42 and the knotty issue of revenge. Revenge. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage and look at it, there is a big part of me that says, ouch. Because this is not natural. Hey, here's the point. It's not meant to be. Let's look together at verse 38 and start where Jesus starts with their misunderstanding. You have heard that it was said, said Jesus, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Well, before we get any further, I guess it's worth us finding out where that was said so that we can quite understand what it is they had misunderstood in the first place. Establishing the rules for a nation, among the other rules the Lord laid down for the people, way back in the book of Exodus, was this one. Turn back with me to Exodus and chapter 21, towards the beginning of your Bible. And page 56, and we'll look this passage up and understand the context in which it was given so we can understand the context of their misunderstanding. The Lord has given to the people and Moses the Ten Commandments we've been looking at in the mornings. And within the next few weeks, we will eventually get to chapter 21 of Exodus and go and speed ourselves up a bit in our studies of Exodus. But here through Moses, God gives the people a whole new culture, a whole new way of living, a whole new law and set of laws that they must follow. Chapter 21 and verse 22, page 56. If two men who are fighting, says the God through Moses, hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands, and the court allows. So the context here is in court. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So if a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. It all sounds a bit gruesome, doesn't it? It goes on from there. But the context is clear. There is to be an appropriateness in the way a court judges right and wrong. There is to be, it says, God into this new people that are establishing a nation away from the laws that have been established in Egypt, in this new nation there is to be a justice. The law of God forbids vengeance. Leviticus 19 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, because I am the Lord. But what we have here is designed to provide justice and to avoid vendettas. And you can see there, can't you, that it's not just simply eye for eye. That isn't just what it says. Sometimes it might involve the payment of money or the releasing of slaves or whatever it is. But proportionality is the vital element. If you do something wrong, if somebody does something wrong to you, you can expect, when you take them to court, a proportionate response. So if they gouge out one of your eyes, well, you're going to get something like an eye back. If they chop off one of your hands, you're going to get something like a hand back, or the removal of theirs, or the equivalent of. It sounds very gruesome, but actually it's very wise. It's wise because it means that it avoids vendettas. It's wise because it means that a disproportionate response is not going to be tolerated. In a place where violence, in a culture, in a humanity where violence is normal, well, this puts a limit on it, doesn't it? But there is obviously a problem. That this law as it stands could obviously be used for vengeance, albeit judicial vengeance. Let me illustrate it this way. Take the example that Jesus gives about someone slapping you on the cheek. Let me rephrase it to caricature the idea. Someone slaps you on the cheek. What do? You take them to court according to this law, and you get the court to give them the equivalent of a slap on the cheek the other way. Now, that's quite realistic, isn't it? If you understand the law the way that it was written. But Jesus says the members of the kingdom are not to behave like that. This law was given to limit things because you have a hard heart. Hey, there's a whole new way that if you're a member of the kingdom of God, you've got to view the world. So Jesus continues. Let's pick it up again from verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But remember here, when you read these, you've heard that it was said, but I. The emphasis, and in the original language as well, is always on the I. But I tell you, here we go, change your understanding, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In each one of these examples that the Lord Jesus gives, you notice, don't you, that the injured party has a choice. The injured party always has a choice. And it's that choice that is at stake here. How do the members of the kingdom of God, how do Jesus' disciples behave? Particularly when there's the option of taking people to court or gaining vengeance through that way it means, or whatever. Understood in this context, when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, it must be, do not resist them in court, because that's the whole context of what's going on. Now, on one level, the answer, of course, to when a non-Christian, and many non-Christians have said to me, huh, I know a contradiction in the Bible, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Huh, the Bible doesn't hold together. And on one level, you have to say, don't you, that the one is a personal, the one is a judicial rule for a nation, and the other is a personal code of how you respond. But in fact, when you look at them in context properly, the personal code comes back to how you use the rules of a nation. So they're not quite so clear-cut as that. It might sound ridiculous what he's saying here, but actually, what is this pointing to? Think for a moment about everything else that we've been seeing in these last weeks, if you've been with us, and if you haven't, then think again, then just cast your eye over the earlier parts of chapter 5. Jesus has said in verse 20 of chapter 5, I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is your rightness before God, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a complete change in your view of the world that must take place here. Look at divorce, for example, for a moment. When we looked at it a few weeks ago, we saw that the law allowed for divorce, said Jesus, because of the hardness of men's hearts. But it wasn't that God designed marriage as a take-or-leave arrangement. That was the point he was making. There is a completely different way of applying the law, of viewing the law, of understanding what the law was pointing to. Last week we looked at the whole subject of oaths. And we saw that actually everything God has made points to him. So, says Jesus, don't swear at all. Either by heaven, because that actually points to God, and you're swearing by him. It's God's throne. Or by the earth. Why? Well, because it's his footstool, and it points back to him. Or by Jerusalem. Or by the city of the great king. Or by anything else. What's the point? The point is don't swear. The point is not don't swear. The point is tell the truth. Jesus' constant aim in these things is to get us to understand not the letter, but what the whole thing is pointing towards. Now, in the examples that Jesus gives here in verses 38 to 42, the natural reaction would likely as not be not to appeal to the court so much as deal with it yourself. If you were to ask the kids in the playground how the law should be applied, how would it work? If someone strikes you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? What's just come into your head right now? Someone strikes you on one cheek, what do you do? Punch them on the nose is the answer, isn't it? I mean, that's the way the world wants us to operate. That's the way the world expects us to operate. What's your reaction? What's your natural reaction? No, says Jesus. You are not to be like that. You're a member of the kingdom of God. You must endure the insult. You don't have a hard heart like everyone else. Think for a moment about what a slap on the right cheek is going to involve. This is the right cheek. Presumably everybody is, most people in the context of what Jesus is talking about here are right-handed. So if I wanted to slap you on your right cheek, what would that actually involve? Well, it would involve me taking the back of my hand and doing that to you, wouldn't it? So I'm not just walloping you at this point, I'm insulting you as well. It's a kind of deliberate cast off. That's what the slap on the right cheek involves. Don't respond the same way, says Jesus. You remember, if you remember what the Old Testament promised the new kingdom of God would be like, Jeremiah has something to say about it. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 for a moment. Page 556. And promising this, God says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 31:31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises there, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If somebody takes you and slaps you on the right cheek, you're the ones with the new hearts, is Jesus' point. You're the ones who have the opportunity and the ability to view the world very differently to how they deal with it. So what if somebody tries to take your cloak and your tunic as well? Turn back again to Exodus chapter 22, and if you've got, as I have in my Bible, lots of little bits of paper that are supposedly marked pages or something, then you might like to put one in Exodus 22. because we're going to come back to it again in a couple of minutes as well. Page 57. So I should have said that 5 minutes ago, shouldn't I? It'd still be there. Again, among these various laws God is laying out for this new nation, verse 26. If you take your neighbor's let's pick it up at verse 25 actually. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender and charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. Why? Well, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else would he sleep in? And when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The cloak, as far as the Old Testament understanding is concerned, is something that is undeniably your possession. You can't have it taken. You can't give it away. It's just one of those things. It's rather like giving your bedclothes away. That's the point. A tunic, on the other hand, is effectively your shirt. It's the garment that's held very close to the body. So says Jesus, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hey, let him have your cloak as well. Let him have your coat as well. Let him take away from you your bedclothes, if you like. If someone wants to go with you, forces you to go a mile. That sounds a bit unlikely, but I guess many of us will know that that in the days in which they lived, the Roman soldiers had the right to commandeer a civilian and force them to carry their luggage for a whole mile. It was terribly resented by the population. You've got to understand, therefore, that what Jesus is saying to these people is ridiculously revolutionary. It sounded crazy to you a moment ago, didn't it, when I said, give them your bedclothes. Didn't that sound ridiculous? I think it sounds ridiculous. I don't know, maybe you don't mind losing sheets and things. I certainly would find that really offensive. But for them to not just give in to the Roman occupiers, but to go the extra mile with the Roman occupiers is the most ridiculous thing that Jesus could possibly suggest. Give more than the required mileage from a Roman soldier who forces you to carry his luggage, says Jesus. And we've already read a moment ago in Exodus 22 that interest-free loans between God's people are an established point of understanding already. But the kind of generous spirit that Jesus is talking about goes much further than it, doesn't it? Give to anyone who asks you. Don't worry, just give it to them. If they ask you for money, just give it to them. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Put all these things together and they sound really, really ridiculous. You can't get away from it. Don't just put up with somebody insulting you by slapping you across the cheek. Be willing to give away your coat, your bedclothes. Be willing to go extra miles with these terrible Roman occupiers. Be willing to give away fortunes. So what's going on? What on earth is he talking about? Is it that Jesus' disciples are to be constantly ridiculously soft touches who put up with everything that's thrown at them and are known for doing so? I mean, surely if you lend to whoever asks you, you're soon going to run out of money, aren't you? Likewise, if you keep on giving away your cloak or walking extra miles, you end up being beaten without stopping. If you take these things literally, then you can very quickly imagine a scene, can't you? Well, I was about to say all over the place there are Christians, but actually I think there wouldn't be very many left. All over the place would be these people who purport to be Christians, who are barely wearing any clothes other than their underwear, who are in terrible poverty, working for nothing and being beaten without complaint. Well, that's what you get to if you take all this literally, don't you? What is he talking about? What's going on here is just as with murder, just as with adultery, just as with divorce, just as with oaths, Jesus is taking extreme examples to re-educate our attitude of heart. In a world where everyone is sometimes violently out for what they can get, says Jesus, we are not to be. Knowing where we are going is a life-changing and eternity-changing concept. as a member of the kingdom of God, you have a security and a knowledge and a hope and a presence with you that the rest of this world that is out for what it can get simply cannot fathom. Good. Live it, says Jesus. And Jesus is replacing the law here, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, with an attitude. Even be willing to endure loss yourself rather than to cause another to suffer. To turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to give your cloak, to lend money. Actually, in fact, that is totally countercultural. Why? Because in each case, it involves staying where you are. Think for a moment about somebody slapping you on the cheek for a moment. Now, I don't know about you, but the natural instinct in me if somebody were to slap me across the cheek would either be to punch them on the nose, and clearly I couldn't do that, or to walk away. No, says Jesus, don't do either. Offer them the other one. That's the countercultural bit. Keep on keeping on. Don't just grumble at the soldier that's forced you to walk a mile. Keep going with him the extra mile. Be willing to endure loss yourself rather than to cause another to suffer. Don't take them to court and rub it in. Try your level best to have a different attitude of heart. And if that means you have the other person's interests at heart and are willing to endure hurt yourself rather than simply inflict harm on them. Now, sitting here on a Sunday night with a group of friends doing church, that all sounds quite easy, doesn't it? I mean, it's not too bad. We're not likely to wallop one another on the cheek and so on and so forth, I hope, anyway. But what about the next time your neighbour disturbs you in the middle of the night with their all-night party? Or what about that time when you miss your parking space because someone else has slipped into it, and doesn't that irritate you? And what about if you're being bullied in school? Hey, what about if you're a member of a Christian union in a university in the southwest of England, and all of a sudden the whole world around you seems to be going crazy? What should they do? Because that's a really big question. What should they do in the light of these verses? Should they just say, oh, it's okay, keep the money. Oh, it's okay, we don't mind having our name changed. Call us the whatever society if you like, we don't mind. Or does it mean they say, look, what you're doing is wrong, but we're not out to get you? It's hard, isn't it? The rubber hits the road in these cases. In Exeter, they're going to have to take these people to court. And they're going to have to win. But they must do it with a different heart and a different aspiration. And they must do it in such a way, as we must always behave in such a way, that the other people, even when they clash with us, feel built up by it and not slammed into the floor. Jesus says to those whom he has died for, and we'll look more at this next week, just turn back to Matthew chapter 5 in the beginning. And verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. May that be so for us in this week ahead and in the months that follow.